Tonight we find ourselves in Psalm 63, if you want to turn your Bibles there. We begin to study this great psalm together. Like many of you, this is my first time really studying the Psalms in depth. It's amazing what you find when you begin to study the Word of God. It's, I think, even more amazing what we've found in the Psalms and how they all glorify God. And the more we read of the Psalms, the bigger God seems to get. I read several commentaries, and several people often will tell you what some of them said about how challenging the Psalms are. One of the commentaries I read had a story at the beginning of his commentary discussing this psalm, and I thought I would share that with you because I thought it was very appropriate, because we often say that there's two types of people in every congregation, two types of people in the world, lost and saved, and we tend to divide people up in the church that way, people in the world as lost and saved, and it would be a true thing to do that because that's, you're either saved or you're not. But this commentator puts it in three different groups. He says there are three types of people who gather at any Christian gathering. He said, one, there's those who are Christians only in name. They seem to follow after God and Jesus Christ and say they are, but theirs is a false following, like that of the five foolish virgins who did not truly know the Lord and were rejected by Him. The second bunch of people are those who follow Jesus but are following at a distance, like Peter at the time of Jesus' arrest. And the third type of people are those who cleave to Him, enjoy daily communion with Him. These people want God, and they want Him intensely because they know Him, and they know that He and He alone will satisfy the deep longing of their souls. And it was at that point he challenged the readers and to pick your group. And he says, if you can't choose now, this great psalm should help us to choose who we are. And that is the prayer that I hope that it does for all of us, that we choose which group, because we're one of those. And it's not the one we want to be. It is the one that we actually are that shows up in actually who we are and how that we are. But this psalm is a psalm of David. David is a person who desired God above everything else. He expresses that very greatly in all of his psalms, none more so than what he does here in this great psalm. It is in a time when he was in the desert of Judah. There's only two periods of time that he was in that desert. That was one when he was fleeing from Saul. He was in the wilderness. And the other was when he was fleeing from his own son Absalom, who was trying to kill him. And we figure that it's the second one, although we're not told directly, just by deduction, because in verse 11, David refers to himself as king, and he wasn't king when Saul was chasing after him. So this more than likely was a time when he was fleeing from his son. And it's good to know the setting so that we can know the context of every piece of scripture, and we pretty much feel safe with saying that. So Psalm 63, read that with me together. It says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah, as we already said. And so verse 1 begins, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. Some of your translations say earnestly. They're not wrong for saying that, and we'll address that later. But early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life, and my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king referencing himself, shall rejoice in God, and everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. If you would join me in prayer as we commit our hearts to the teaching of God's word. Father God, we praise you and we exalt your name. Thank you for the ability to be here, the health that we have to be here. Thank you that we live in a country that's not at war, and that we have the freedom to come together and enjoy this beautiful day and enjoy this beautiful time together in your house. And Lord, we pray now as we look to your word, we lift our hearts to you, asking you to teach us. And Lord, we pray that you would be exalted and glorified in all that's said and done. We pray that you'll be glorified in the hearts and the minds of all who are gathered here. And Lord, you alone are worthy of all glory and all of our worship, because you alone are worthy of it all. We pray and we exalt your name. We do that in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. As we look at the study, there's many ways to outline this great psalm, and I have chosen four steps to divide it into. We'll first look at David's longing for God, and then David's knowledge of God, and David's praise for God, and end up with actually David's vindication. So, we know that David's been driven from Jerusalem as we pick up the study. Let's dive in together. It's a place where God is not present in this desert, but he's everywhere, but he's not there as far as the sanctuary of the temple. David's away from that, a place where he regularly worshipped and beheld the glory of God. He sees himself as a man who is thirsting for God, as a man might thirst in a desert where there is no water. He uses that. He's knowing it physically and spiritually both at this point, and longing physically for God in such a way that he's in a hostile country. He's longing for God because he's longing for the rest from the journey. And really simply put, David just knows that he needs God. And he's convinced of it in his heart. And he begins to pray and sing even in the psalm, declaring his need for God and his longing for God. And we live in a world that is full of lost people that have no idea of their need for God. You find yourself standing in groups of people often, whether it's at work or at a supermarket or wherever, and you look around and you wonder, all these people, none of them know, most of them do not know their need for God. And it's tragic. It's tragic. It's even saddening when it's people that you know, people you work alongside, to realize that they have no idea for their need of God. But even more tragic is the fact that the church is full of people who have no idea of their need of God either. It's amazing how hard the hearts of our churches in America have become. We read words like this psalm, and because of our calloused hearts, we have no understanding of really what it means to long for God. I mean, ask yourself, have you ever said that to yourself? I long for God. I thirst for God. And when we read that, did you really understand? Did you identify with it as if something that you have done on a regular basis or ever done at all? We read words like that in this psalm, and because of their hearts, we don't know what that's like to long for God. We understand even less what it means to thirst for God, I'm afraid. If we look at verse 1, and as we begin to study the psalm, let's pray in our hearts for God to give us understanding and pray for God to open our eyes of how desperately we do need him. In our first section, verse 1, it shows us David's longing for God. It says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And I wonder as we look at this, and I've asked several people about longing for God, and we look at that and we mention that in a conversation, And we act as if it's something foreign, like it's, what does that mean to thirst after God? Why is it foreign to us? I think it's because it's foreign in the church. It's not something that we've been taught to desire God. We've been taught to go to church for ourselves to find out what we need, and we've been told it's about us. And the church in America is full of people who have walked an aisle and prayed a prayer because the preacher told them that if they did so, they wouldn't have to go to hell. And these false converts get up from that prayer believing the lie that they've been told, and they walk away feeling good about themselves and feel that they no longer need God because they've got what they needed from Him. Their get-out-of-hell-free card. And their only desire for Him has been satisfied because the only thing that they desired was the benefits that He brought and not Him Himself. And not Him for who He is. The rest of us are not off the hook either. Because we have to ask ourselves as we look at this psalm and we look at the example given to us, we ask ourselves, why is it we read our Bibles not longing for God? We look at the Bible to fix our problems. We go to the Scriptures to find a fix for what's going on in our lives, to find a way out of the trouble or a way through the trouble, and never look for God. The average Christian in America knows nothing of this longing or thirsting for God because, frankly, the average Christian in America feels like since they prayed that prayer, they have no more need. A lot of that's due to the fact we have all the creature comforts in this country, so much so that people below the poverty level in our country would be upper middle class or even beyond that in other countries. We're spoiled, and because we have most of our needs met before we ever even know we have the needs. And we know nothing of this thirsting and longing for anything because everything is really there for us upon demand. But if circumstances ever change for the worse and we find ourselves struggling and uncomfortable, we will go crying to God like three-year-olds, begging for Him to fix our problem. And once they're fixed, I'm afraid we will just say, go away and leave us alone. Let our lives until we have trouble again. We'll call You. We want nothing of Bible study in our country. We want nothing that would give us the knowledge of God. We want something to help us be better husbands. We want something to help us be better wives. We want to find out how God can fix our family, how He can fix our finances, how He can help us lose weight. I'm afraid we too, church, only want God for the benefits that He brings and not for who He is. And this psalm will challenge us to have our hearts toward God in such a way and to have our knowledge of God in such a way that He is desirable to us and that we desire Him. Stephen Lawson in his commentary says, if only man would long for God with a thirst after God, as if he would die without Him. He goes on to share another appropriate story for this picture, and I think it's good to paint this picture that he does. I want to give him credit for this illustration. He says, stranded in the open sea, a man was afloat on a small raft. He was dying without water. His weakened and cramping body was about to collapse. His lips were parched, his eyes were seeing spots, and his stomach was in knots. There was only one thing that he wanted, and that was water. He had no interest in watching television. He had no desire for amusement and no desire to be entertained. He was not dreaming about his many possessions back home, nor was he fantasizing about the stock market or his favorite sports team. He had only one thing on his mind, water. He had to have water, and until he received it, nothing else would matter. Stephen Lawson used that illustration to say that's where David was when he was crying out for God in this psalm. That's where we should be when we cry out to God, knowing our desperate need for who He is. We've drifted as a church, not just Liberty, but the church as a whole, away from this picture of God that is desirable. We've presented the benefits that God brings and told people, come, get the benefits of God. But you don't need Him. You just need the benefits that He brings. And never painting a picture of this beautiful picture of this beautiful, wonderful, awesome God that we worship and should desire with all our hearts. David, physically beaten down, physically in need of water, spiritually in need of God, is crying out here. But in all the trouble, he doesn't cry and say, I need water. He cries out. The one thing that he needed worse than anything was God. Not the water, not food, not sustenance, not to be returned home, but God. Most of us check out about this point, thinking that that was for David alone. I've been that person. That's how come I know that, because I've checked out on sermons before, saying that's just for the guy in the Bible, that's for the super spiritual person, or that's for the preacher. How can that apply to me? I can't be that. Most of us, if we were honest, when we read this, thought that, hey, I can't get there. It's not for me. Or because we don't understand this type of desire for God, we call it theology, as if theology is something bad. But this is not some high-headed type of theology. This is not only for the preacher, and this is not only for the super spiritual person, ever who they are. This is basic Christianity. This is Christianity 101. And the basics of Christianity state that man desperately needs God. The problem is, he doesn't know it. I'm afraid that our affluent lifestyles that we find in our country have dulled our senses to the desperate need that we have for God. We've replaced our physical well-being and all the extravagant things that we have that make us happy, the creature comforts, if you would, have lessened, even dulled our senses so that we have no sense of the need that we have for God. Well, this is going to be a beginner class, and it's been neglected in churches for years. And the modern church has driven itself off the cliff of secular humanism because the church is no longer about God. Church now in our country is about man and about who's sitting in the pew. Sermons and Bible study classes are directed toward making you a better you rather than teaching you about the God who makes you into a different you, a better you, a new creation, the Bible says. Most churches preach nothing but self-help and how to be a better person and how to have your best life now. In our psalm, David knew his need for God, and we are called by reading this psalm to understand our need for God. David had a desperate longing for God. Why would he have a desperate longing? We ask ourselves, have I ever had a desperate longing for God? And this would, yeah, God fix my problem. But I'm talking apart from just the desperate need for him to fix the mess that you're in. I'm talking about a desperate need for God himself, for who he is. And I'm afraid most of us don't find him attractive enough to desire him. Because we only want him here for the fix. We don't want him here for who he is. Because we really don't know who that is and what that means. We struggle with that. Well, that's beyond me. That's theology. This is basic Christianity that's been neglected, and it should be ingrained in our hearts and our minds so that we know who God is and we desire him in such a way that we thirst for him and we long for him. Oh, to be that person. Oh, to be that church. It's not something that we should have to be working so hard at. We should already be there. And here we find ourselves in Psalm 63, and we're not. In the psalm, David explains to us that he had this great need for God and longing for God, and it was because that he knew God. If we look back at our text, we see a proclamation of this knowledge of God. Look back at verse 1, it says, O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you, there's the longing, in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Verse 2 says, so I've looked for you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory. David knew God, and these verses reveal that, but they also reveal how he received that knowledge of God. How did David get this knowledge of God? Did somebody lay hands on him? Did somebody pray over him? Did somebody wave a magic wand over him? Did it just happen because he got saved? Or was it just because he was David and it just happened and God blessed him special than everybody else? How did he get this knowledge? Verse 1 says this. Look back at your Scripture. It says, "Early will I seek you." Some of your versions say, "Earnestly I will seek you." This verb is an unusual verb that's used here, and it's related to a Hebrew noun meaning dawn, and it can be translated two different ways. It can be either early or earnestly. And you say, which one's right? I have to agree with Spurgeon on this. I believe both are right. I believe it has dual meaning. I believe that it means early and earnestly. So David received this knowledge of God because he was seeking after God early and earnestly. He was starting his day, the first thing being the most important thing, and he was sincerely, earnestly looking for God. Not just because he had a big problem in his life to fix, but because he knew God, he desired God. And he goes to reason that if we will seek God early and earnestly, then we'll have a knowledge of God like this. We will develop this knowledge of God. It seems simple. Jesus said it was simple. In the New Testament, Matthew 7:7, here's what Jesus said: "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you." David didn't know the New Testament, these words exactly, but he knew the principle. He was seeking after God. It says in verse 1, "Early will I seek you. Earnestly I will seek you." He knew that he would find him because he knew God. In other words, David was seeking God and he found him. And what he found was a true biblical picture of God and who God really is. And anyone who sees God for who he is, truly sees him for who he is and has a heart that has been made alive by God through Christ, will have this longing, this desire for God when they see him for who he is and all of his beauty. Sadly, there are so many that will never see God that way. And many will never even know that they have a need to see him that way. This biblical picture that David had of God is one that we all should have. We should know God in a way that we desire him. We should know him in a way that has us longing for him and thirsting for him. We should have know God in such a way that when we're unable to come to church to worship him, we should be like David here and have this desperate thirst for him and his word and the worship of God. We have a huge problem today. We can look at the world and understand why they don't seek God, but our church people, all of us who go to church, we do not seek God on a regular basis. We, as said before, seek him when we have problems, but that's it. It's not a regular thing. We don't seek him for who he is. We seek for the benefits. Therefore, there's very little longing and thirsting in the church today. All because we do not know God this way. Oh, people know the facts. They know that in the beginning God created and will agree with that. They may even know the facts about sin and God sending his son to die for the sins. But that's all they know. They know the facts. And they know the benefits that come from God. But it's not until a person knows God in this intimate way that a person will see God worthy of being desired, of being longed for. Not just for the benefits that he brings, but for who he is and all his glory. That's what David says in verse 2. He says, "So I look for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." Most of us have no idea what that's talking about. Ashamedly so. The glory of God working in your life. The glory of God who saved you. The glory of God who sustained you. The glory of God that gave you the life that you have. And the glory of God that brought you here, that opened your ears to the Scripture that you might understand and might be able to know him. David says, I look for you in the sanctuary. He says he went to corporate worship with other believers not to get a fix for his problems, not to get encouragement, or not to find out what he could get. He came to worship to see the power and glory of God. Imagine that. Going to church looking for the glory of God. That's what it's supposed to be when we gather together. The unfortunate thing is that if God showed up in most churches and he revealed his power and his glory, all the people would leave because they wouldn't recognize him. And it's an important thing that we get this right. We must seek God so that we can truly know God. And that leads us to the next portion of our scripture that leads to a proper praise of God. Look at verse 3. David says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Wow. So up to this point, David has diligently sought God earnestly and early. He's gone to worship to see the power and glory of God. And because of this obedience, David knows God, and now properly he gives praise to God. Not just for the benefits, but for who he is, he says. David knows God. Therefore, he can say honestly that what he says in verse 3, God's love is better than life. And I wonder if we've ever thought about the love of God being better than our own lives. David knew that God's love for him was not because he was a good person. David knew that God's love for him was not based on anything that he had done. David knew that God's love for him was undeserved and unmerited. And that caused David to praise God. It had value to him. God had value to him. The idea of God's love toward him caused David to go on to say that it's not just the praise I give you here and now. It's not just praise for when things are going good or praise when things are going bad. David says that as long as he lives, he will praise God. Look at verse 4. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift my hands in your name. Praise God with his hands lifted. That's an example of just true worship with all that he is. The hands raised symbol. David goes on to say that he's completely satisfied because of this knowledge of God that he has. That's caused him to even praise God even more. Look at verse 5. He says, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. He's satisfied. He's content. He has a contentment because he knows God in such a way. There's a satisfaction that comes out of knowing God, truly knowing God. In our world, people look for this type of satisfaction everywhere but at God. People turn to drugs and alcohol to satisfy themselves, only to find themselves left empty. Others turn to relationships. Some turn to social media, shopping, all kinds of things in an attempt to find satisfaction, only to find themselves disappointed and unfulfilled. David gives testimony here that the only way to be truly fulfilled, the only way to be truly satisfied, is to know God, the one true God. The God of the Bible. And if we look back at our text, we see that this satisfaction and comfort that comes from knowing God is consistent no matter what his circumstances are. Verse 6 says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. David's saying, even when life's not going good, even when I cannot sleep, even when I'm in danger, I am satisfied and I trust you, God, because you have been my help. and you will always be my help, and I find my rest under your protective wings. That's knowing God. That's having peace through whatever is going on around you. That's being consistent with God. But unfortunately, we're not consistent that way. We tend to be close to God and reading our Bibles when we're in trouble. We got a mess going on in our lives or in our family. We got something going on. We dig into the Bible. We all get together and pray. We hold hands as a family, and we're just saying, God, help us, God, help us. And he does. And all of a sudden, a month later, there's no more holding hands. There's no more reading the Bible together. And a lot of times, there's no more going to church together because the problem's fixed. We have no need for God and his benefits. And when we're like that, we do not have a proper picture of who God is. We do not know God well enough that he is desirable to us, as he was to David, even when things were good, even when things were bad, no matter what. God should be desirable to us. It's what Scripture teaches us from cover to cover. This is the revelation of God. This gives us a picture of God. And the picture is a beautiful picture of who he is. It should drive us to our knees to worship him, but it should also drive us to be satisfied in who he is when we know him, to desire to seek him, and have a thirst for him when we can't, when we're separated from him, like COVID took us away from church and we couldn't be here together. I wonder how many of us truly had a thirst and a longing for God in those times, because worshiping on TV is still not worshiping like what we're talking about. You should still be having a thirst for God, a desire for the presence of God that exists only in the presence of God's people. David says, even when life's not going good, even when I can't sleep, even when I'm in danger, God is my help. And David's knowledge of God caused him to desire to stay close to God and not drift away. Look at verse 8. He says, my soul follows close behind you, and your right hand upholds me. That's even a picture of protection. He knows that being close to God, that he's safe. That's why he desires to be there. We are at our weakest moments when we are distant from God, when we've drifted from God, when we have sin in our lives. The neglect of reading the Word of God, that's sin that'll cause us to have a distance from God. The neglect of worshiping and gathering together when the saints gather together, that's sin, and that will separate us and cause a distance between us and God. We have wrong attitudes. We have wrong desires. When we don't take our thoughts into obedience to God like we're supposed to do, we don't follow what God's telling us to do, and we begin to drift away from God, we become weak. David says, I stay close. I follow close behind you, because that's where the safety is. That's where this closeness, this peace comes from, this knowing God, wanting to be close to him. We're not seeking him through his word and not doing as he's commanded in his word. We are weak. David understood this, and he says, I'm staying close to you because you are my strength. You are my strength. We come to this last section. David closes with an answer to some people's questions. I get asked a question a lot. We don't do questions and answers anymore. Just haven't done them in a while. But people outside the church, people don't even go to church with, when they find out you're a preacher, they begin to ask you questions. A lot of people want to know, what about all the wicked people in the world that seem to be doing well? Some Christians ask you that too, and maybe you've asked that question too. What about all the wicked people that are prospering? We see that answered in this section, actually. As we look at David's vindication, verse 9 says, but those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of hell. It's vindication. David says those that are going against God, those are trying to kill him. He knows they're wrong. He knows for certain. He's calling them out. They don't know God. We're afraid to do that these days. If we say somebody doesn't know God and they're not saved, we're wrong, because we're not supposed to judge people. I don't know where they got that from, but anyway, it says, those who seek my life to destroy it shall go to hell, he says. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. They're going to be chopped up into pieces, and the animals are going to eat them. Gruesome sight. But the king, David, shall rejoice forever, and everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. psalm says a lot, doesn't it? David knew God and knew that the God that David knew is going to judge the world in righteousness. He knows that. He knows that God's going to set everything right. And those who were trying to kill him, those who were against him, were going to die and go to hell. And he had vindication in that. He knew that one day that all the wicked will be sent to the lower parts of the earth, meaning hell, and all who speak lies will be stopped. And as we end this Psalm 63, you look at a couple of things. When we see that, we think of the wicked. We think of people that are the murderers and the rapists and the bad criminals that are out there. Only those who truly know God and have been changed or made alive through Christ by God, we call them born again, will escape this coming judgment or of powerful, holy God that will judge the world in righteousness. And the wicked that's being spoken of here is not just liars and not just murderers and not just the mean people in the world. All of the wicked people means that all who do not know God, all that reject Christ, therefore they do not know God, will end up in this place that he says, the lower parts of earth, meaning hell. Many will think that they're not wicked. Many will merely think that the facts that they know of God and desiring him only for the benefits is enough to be in the family of God. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches it's a relationship with God. It's knowing God. Many will think that they do not need this longing or this thirsting for God that's in Scripture. And many, Jesus said, will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Don't want to be one of those. It's a scripture that's terrified me since the first time I've ever read it, and it continues to haunt me. So we go back to the first. Little story. I think it was James Boyce that wrote that story, if I remember right. That's who wrote that. I forgot to put his name down, but I just remembered. Wrote that first story. Three types of people in a gathering. Those who are Christian only in name. They seem to follow after God and follow after Jesus. They say they are, but it's a false following. And they'll be like the five foolish virgins who did not truly know the Lord and were rejected by him. Are you the second ones? You're following Jesus, truly, but you're following at a distance, like Peter did when Jesus was arrested. This third one's who we all want to be. Those who cleave to him. It means hold on to him desperately. And enjoy daily communion with him. These people want God and they want him intensely because they know that he and he alone can satisfy this deep longing of their souls. David says, I'm satisfied. That's what he's talking about. So we're left to answer that question for ourselves. I'm not going to have a show of hands. I'm not going to try to determine. I will be determining for myself which group I am and which one I want to be. I know I want to be that third one. Don't think I'm there. I think I'm still at a distance, if there's a time of confession before you. And I need to be closer to him. And I do desire to know him and to grab hold of him and to know him in such a way that I'm satisfied and I find my fulfillment no matter what the circumstances. Because the circumstances in this future that we see in front of us are not all roses. And we don't know what tomorrow may bring. We don't know if there is a tomorrow. You've heard people say, prepare to meet your maker. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Those are thoughts to consider as we enter a time of invitation. Do you know God? Do you know the God of the Bible? Not just the one that's in your mind. Do you truly know him? Don't make up pictures in your head to make him desirable. Read the scriptures. It has to be this God, not this one that you desire. Because this is the one that saved you. This one leads you to hell. And he says, I never knew you because you're in here with this other God that you've created. It's the God of the Bible. Do you know him? Let's pray. Father God, we praise you tonight for who you are. We are humbled by your word. And we're even humbled by your servant David, who knew you in such a way that he had a thirst and a longing that far surpasses anything that we have knowledge of. Lord, open our hearts. Break our hearts that we might long for you. Break our hearts for a desire to know you better, that we might read your word, that we might go to a Bible study, and that we might seek you earnestly and early, that we might know you. Lord, we pray in this time of invitation that you would be exalted and glorified with our obedience to your work in our lives, to the Holy Spirit's teaching. And Lord, may we be obedient.